Well, for almost a year now, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans in the New Testament. And this morning we come to the beginning of chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 12, you might like to turn there on page 1141 of your Bibles. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the subject of true worship. You'll see that's the theme that Paul introduces us to in the couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning. So if you come with me to Romans chapter 12 on page 1141, and let me read verses 1 and 2 to you. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." True worship. Well, I realize that worship is an incredibly evocative and emotive word for most of us. It's an evocative word because it might resurrect memories of being dragged along to worship God as kids on a Sunday morning, or being forced into a school assembly or chapel to worship God. I preached in a school chapel recently where for that hour, and that hour only each week, the whole school had to wear kilts. And I'm sure that for those children, the word worship will forever remind them of sporrans. It will evoke that image. Why was I made to wear a kilt to worship God? For others, the word might evoke images of temples or mosques or gurdwaras, holy buildings filled with priests or imams or gurus. But worship is an emotive word too. Christians get into all kinds of heated debates about the content and style of worship in a Sunday service. Churches in North America and here have been involved in what's been called the worship wars. Ancient versus modern liturgies, classical versus contemporary music. Now, none of these issues are unimportant, but Romans asks us to expand all our categories for worship. Romans tells us that everyone who has ever lived is a worshiper. Everyone who has ever lived is a worshiper. How can that be? Well, worship in Romans, the word that's used in verse 1, is service. Romans says that human beings have to serve someone or something in their lives. We can't get out of bed in the morning without having something or someone who we regard as ultimate to serve. And if you want to know what you serve, then ask yourself this question. What is it in my life which, if it was taken away, then life would not be worth living? Even better, ask somebody who's really close to you, a friend or a spouse. What do you think I live for? What do you think the thing or the person is in my life who, if they were taken away, my life would not be worth living? Romans tells us that we are made to worship God, the God of the Bible, but we've turned away from him. And the result is not that we worship nothing, but that we worship something else. So come right back to the beginning of the book, to chapter 1. Paul puts it right in the shop window of his letter. He puts it right there to shape the direction of the letter in the future. He's describing the reason why the wrath, the righteous anger of God, is already being revealed and poured out on humanity. And in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And what did they do? "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So what does God do? "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, that's the real worship war, according to Romans. The battle is not fought over what will you sing on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. The battle is fought over who will you serve. Will you serve the creature or the Creator? Will you worship someone or something other than the God who has made you, who is worthy of your worship? All people everywhere are worshippers. The question is, are we true worshippers or false worshippers? Well, Romans 12 to 15 will show us what true worship looks like as a result of the good news about Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in the whole subject of worship and what does it look like to worship God, then keep coming over the next 5 or so weeks, because that's going to be our theme the whole time: the true worship of God. But for this morning, we're going to focus in on these couple of introductory verses, 1 and 2 of chapter 12. You'll see an outline of the talk on the back of your notice sheet if you haven't yet found it. And first of all, Paul tells us why you should worship God, why we should worship God in the first part of verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." That's the motivation and the ground of our worship and service of God. By the mercies of God. Or better, in view of God's mercy. Everything that I've been telling you about in chapters 1 to 11 is the thing that should move you to serve God and to serve God alone. And everything that I've been telling you about, Paul says, can be caught up in this great phrase, the mercy of God. God's compassion towards those who don't deserve it. I don't know about you, but if ever there was a pirate film on television as a child, I was there. I didn't have a video at that time, it was in the Stone Age, but I was there watching it in glorious black and white. And in every pirate film you have ever watched, there is a point in the film where your swashbuckling hero comes nose to nose with his arch enemy, who's always got a big black beard and one ear and sort of half a leg. He's always kind of, you know, really nasty character. And they fight one another from one end of the ship to the other. Is it a stern and I don't know the other end of the ship. But they fight one another, don't they? The bow, thank you, Matt. A good Australian who knows all about catching ships a long way. So they run from the stern to the bow, and then there's a point where the goodie gets the baddie pinned to the deck, and he has his sword under his chin. And you know at that point he should run him through. But he doesn't. That's not the way the story goes, does it? He moves the sword to one side. That's mercy. That's mercy, isn't it? Compassion towards those who don't deserve it. And Paul says, look, this is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You don't deserve it. You deserve his wrath. You deserve his judgment, because you have exchanged the worship of the Creator for the creature. And yet God in Christ has mercy on you. He is compassionate towards you. And through the death of Jesus, He reconciles you as his enemies to be his friend. Through the death of Jesus, you are no longer condemned because of your sin if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has mercy on you. And Paul has just spoken about God's mercy in saving both Jew and Gentile in chapter 11. Did you remember them? Verses 30 and 31. What's God doing through the Gentiles in order to show mercy to the Jews? Just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Jesus Christ dies in order that the false worshipper, Jew or Gentile, undeserving of God's mercy, might receive mercy and be included in God's family. That's the motive and ground of our worship. Now let's contrast that with the gods we are drawn to worship, the false gods. Generally, we worship them because we think we'll get something from them if we do. Let's take an example of that. Let's take an example of somebody who worships or serves their career. It'll control all their decisions, won't it? When they come to think about, where shall I live? They'll think first, career. When they think, well, with whom shall I live? Do I share my house with somebody else? They'll think, career. They'll think, who or what will I allow into my life? What other activities will I do? What won't I do? The thing that they serve is their career. That will determine what they will and won't do. If they're asked to do anything, their reflexive response is, how will this affect my career? Now, why is that? Why do we do that with things like careers and people? Well, isn't it because as they serve the career, they expect their job to take care of all their needs? Physical, spiritual, and emotional. It defines who they are. And that's what gods do, and that's why they leave us so drained and so unsatisfied if they're false gods. I was reading an interview with Daniel Day-Lewis recently, one of the great actors of the moment. He acts according to what's known as method acting, where essentially you live the role. Whether you're in front of the camera, on the stage or not, you live the role. So for his first role as Christy Brown, the wheelchair-bound Irish writer, Daniel Day-Lewis spent his life in a wheelchair for the period that he was making that film. He was fed on stage. He was bathed on stage. For his last film but one, The Boxer, he ran for 7 miles every morning and sparred hundreds of rounds. For his most recent film, In the Gangs of New York, where he played a bloodthirsty, anger-filled butcher, he worked in a butcher's shop and hired a couple of knife throwers to teach him how to throw knives and spent his time on the set sharpening knives, even when he wasn't acting. An extraordinary man, serving the role. And yet he says that after each role he plays, he feels like dog meat. And the process of recovery takes months. It's like going through rehabilitation. That's what it looks like to serve the false gods. Ultimately, you end up feeling like, and ultimately you end up being dog meat. It takes more than rehab to get you through it. That's what it feels like. These gods cannot and will not save us. They demand everything and they give us nothing. False worship is about trying to get something from a God who cannot give it to us. But Christian worship is responsive. It comes asking for nothing
Because those who worship the true God know that they have been given everything by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We don't serve or worship God in order to get favors from him. We serve God because of the favor we have received from him in Jesus Christ. True worshippers are not driven and feverish. True worshippers are full of joy because they have been freed by the mercy of God. And maybe this morning, if we are lacking joy, and who of us as Christians often don't lack joy, maybe it's because we are serving false gods rather than the true God. Well, that's why we should worship God. It's because of his mercy. Secondly, how you should worship God, and that's in the second part of verse 1. Can you see it there? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's your spiritual worship, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it would be an extraordinary thing to say to this group of Jews and Gentiles who Paul has been addressing. It's language that Paul's Jewish readers would immediately recognize because it's the language of Old Testament sacrifice. He's saying, you've seen what it's looked like for an animal to be devoted 100% to God, to be consumed as it's devoted to God. Well, that now is your stance as you serve God. He said back in chapter 9, I've only noticed this last week, so come with me back to chapter 9 and verse 4, where he's speaking about the Israelites, the Jewish people. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Same words as Romans 12, verse 1. The worship. He said there that historically the worship belongs to Israel. But now, chapter 12, verse 1, because of the mercy of God to both Jews and Gentiles, they are all alike involved in the worship of God. They are all invited to present their bodies in worship as living sacrifices. Now, body is more than physical, but it's certainly not less than physical. It's an image of 100% devotion to God with everything we are, body and soul. So as we move on through Romans chapter 12 to 15, we'll discover that Christian worship is very earthy. It's to do with how we love people both in and outside the church. It's to do with how we treat the government and pay our taxes. It's to do with sex, food, and drink. There is nothing in our lives, Paul will say, which is not worship. Christian worship is not a spooky, mystical experience. Christian worship is all of life lived in service of the one who has had mercy on us. Now, that has all kinds of implications. All of life suddenly becomes incredibly significant. There is no compartment of my life which is labeled worship, and another area which is nothing to do with worship. All of life is worship. My whole body is to be presented as a living sacrifice. The only question is, who am I worshipping in any given area of my life? If I raise children, then do I serve God or the God of my needs, which is a temptation, isn't it, when we raise our children? If I paint pictures and make music, then do I worship God or the gods of fame, success, and acclaim? If I enter into politics, then do I do it to serve God or to serve the God of my craving for power? All of life is worship.
We either present ourselves as living sacrifices to the gods of this age, or to the true and living God. We either strive for the approval of the gods of this age, or we respond to the mercy of God. All of life is worship, Paul says. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. So here's the sharp end. What about what we do each Sunday at 10:15 and 7 o'clock at St. Helens? Is it a worship service? Of course it's a worship service. It's God's people once again presenting themselves as living sacrifices as they gather to hear God's word of mercy in the scriptures, to eat God's meal of mercy at the table, and to respond in praise and thanks to the gospel we receive in both. Of course, there's a horizontal dimension in which we encourage one another to carry on believing the gospel, but that too is worship. This meeting focuses the worship of the week. It reminds us of the mercy of God in the gospel and prepares us for more worship when we walk through the door at the end. Let me try and capture it in this way. I'm IT ignorant. I have no idea what happens apart from you press a button and your computer springs into life. And this last week, I've got to grips with a program that I never knew was on my hard disk, even though I've had the computer for about 5 years. On my computer, it's called Stuff It, and then Expander. Do anybody know what I'm talking about? Apparently, this is the way it works, so I've discovered. You get these massive, enormous files, loads of stuff that's cluttering up your hard disk, and you can drag them onto this little icon thing on your desktop, and it'll compress them, it'll compact them, it'll bring them together and make them dense and tiny. And then you can take this file and you can drag it onto another thing which says expand it, and suddenly the whole thing explodes again into dozens of files. Got any idea what I'm talking about? Okay, you have. It's probably called something else on your computer. Well, this Sunday gathering is a little like that. It brings us together from all over the city with all the worship that we've been engaged in during the week, the service of God, wherever we are, wherever we found ourselves, and it compacts it. It makes it dense. And we hear God's word of mercy together, and then suddenly, as we walk through the door, it's expanded. Bang, we're scattered across the city once more to worship God. Life is seamless, Paul says. Present your bodies, whether you're in an ancient building on a Sunday morning, or if you're in an office, or a child's bedroom, or a school, or a college. Present your bodies wherever you find yourselves in service to God. And that leads us to our final point. It's there in verse 2, how to become a worshipper of God. How to become a worshipper of God. It's all very well saying be a worshipper of God because of his mercy, but how does that work in my life? How do I make sure that I am worshipping the true God and not false gods? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 how we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He tells us what worship will look like on a day-to-day basis. We can do that, we can discern the will of God, how to worship him, as we live the dynamic of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I'm deliberately calling it a dynamic because it's not two separate things. The two things happen together. Let's unpack them for a few minutes. What does Paul mean when he says, don't be conformed to this world? Well, it might be easy to read those words and to think that I must not be involved in the creaturely human activities of the world. Somehow the world of family or work or politics or art or science is less than good and we should avoid it in favor of something more spiritual, like reading the Bible or praying. Well, that's not what Paul means. We've seen that the whole of life is worship, and that worship is very earthly and earthy. The phrase "this world" is literally "this age." And far from referring to physical reality, the creation, it refers to everything in God's world which is opposed to him and which is ruled over by Satan. It's a realm rather than a place. And Paul always contrasts it with the age to come, which in Jesus Christ has arrived in part, and the two realms will overlap until Jesus finally ushers in the age to come. All who have trusted Jesus are members of the age to come, but still feel the pull of this age. This age will always want us to conform to it, to mold us to its ways, to worship its gods. It takes the good things of God's world and makes us serve them rather than him. If you're a Christian, you know what that feels like. You know what it looks like. You feel the squeeze each day. Money is good, but greed is part of this age. Sex is good, but lust is part of this age. Passion is good, but jealous rage is part of this age. This age is Paul's way of describing all that would mold us into another shape apart from Christ. And he says, resist it. Don't let that happen. How? Well, that's the second part of the dynamic. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not enough to resist being conformed. That might happen and we'd remain static and locked into spiritual paralysis. Paul's vision of the true worshipper is someone who is being transformed from the inside out. And that happens, he says, through the renewal of your minds. Instead of being taken captive to the ways of this world, my thinking is renewed by constant exposure to the gospel, to the mercy of God. And when that renewal takes place, over time, then I begin to discern the good, acceptable, perfect will of God as second nature. And in weeks to come, we'll see how that mind renewal works itself out in 12 to 15. But as we end, let's take an example of how that might work for us. Let's talk about anger. I'd imagine there isn't a person in the building this morning who is not angry at some point in their lives. All of us, to one extent or another, suffer from sinful, destructive anger. Imagine you've arranged to meet a friend for lunch, and they're late. You're standing on the corner outside the Hiscox Cafe, which is probably the coldest corner in the whole of the city of London. Whatever they did when they built those buildings, it's kind of sub-zero temperatures in the middle of August. You're standing there. Why did I agree to meet them here? They're late. In fact, they're always late, and you are mad about it. Well, this age would make you think that this anger is just welled up uncontrollably within you. It's part of who you are. It's okay to be mad, and you'll need to let it all out when they finally arrive. After all, you deserve better than this. You've wasted precious time waiting on this corner in the cold. How dare they abuse your patience? They arrive, and you make it very clear, whether by silence or a torrent of words, that you are not pleased. And you have an extremely frosty lunch with one another and don't speak for weeks. What does mind renewal look like there? It means recognizing that the feelings that are welling up within me are not uncontrollable. The middle of Romans has told us that we have been set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death. These feelings are a consequence of what are in my heart. And I need to ask myself at that point, what do I really believe here? What am I worshipping? And it might be all kinds of things, but it sounds like I want recognition and I think that I deserve better. I'm worshipping my pride, myself. And if I carry on indulging my sinful impulses, then our relationship is going to be damaged. What's true in this situation? I need to remind myself of God's mercy. When I grasp that, then I deserve better no longer becomes a controlling motive. I need to remind myself that God is in control and is sovereign over how long I wait here. To be mad is to doubt his sovereignty. But it's not just some kind of head exercise. As I do that, I need to be casting myself on God and saying, God, renew my mind. Change the way I think and change the way I respond to this person here. Right on this corner, I am going to offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. I actively need your help here. Show me how I can love my late friend. Is he hurt, stressed at work? How can I make it better when they arrive? The consequences of that will be a friendly lunch and a strengthened relationship. You might be concerned while you're waiting and a bit fidgety, but you will not be serving your pride with the offering of your anger. Can you see what it might look like? The whole thing flows from God's mercy. It's not moral reform. It's the gospel transforming us as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Don't you want that? Aren't you sick of the gods of this age ruling your lives and enslaving you? Aren't you tired of therapies and techniques which promise you salvation and they leave you desperate? God in his mercy provides true salvation for us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are amazed by your mercy to us in Jesus. We are so drawn to worship false gods. We wonder how you could ever have anything to do with us. And so we thank you for the great salvation that you have provided in Christ. We thank you for the power and sufficiency of his death. And we pray that as we hear your word to us, as we see and eat your word to us at the table, that you would fill us with a sense of gratitude to you for your mercy, a sense of gratitude where we can only respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.